And you may be seated. My thoughts this morning are running really between our sermon today and a new series that we will, Lord willing, begin next week, next Sunday morning, in the book of Isaiah. In fact, I decided to return to this passage this morning, something we looked at, not together, it was way back in Village. I began to look at this passage and consider this one this morning because it reminds us, I believe, of the Bible's call to holiness of life. And it will serve for us as a good transition from our recent study on the officers of the church, and before that, the brief series in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, and before that, our study in 2 Corinthians. As we begin our study next week, Lord willing, in the book of Isaiah, we will quickly learn that for this prophet, Isaiah, the key characteristic of God that literally was burned upon his own conscience was the holiness of God, as was evident from his call to be a prophet of the Holy One of Israel. That is Isaiah's favorite term for the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And did you know that that adjective, holy God, is used more often in Isaiah than in all of the Old Testament combined? That's why I think, as Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, in giving the meditation at the memorial service of his good friend and a brother that we all love, Dr. R.C. Sproul, back in December, began his comments in this way. There seems, he said, to be only one passage of Scripture that was appropriate for this occasion today, and I want to read it to you from the sixth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, he would have said, Isaiah. For Dr. Sproul, it was the central theme of his entire ministry, the holiness of God, and one that was beautifully expounded in his most important book, The Holiness of God, which in God's providence is what this adult Sunday school this morning began to study. And so it seems that the Lord, in his providence, my having decided back in the summer to go and preach through the book of Isaiah, it seems that in his providence, God wants us as a congregation to better understand the holiness of God. And so whether you come now or not to the adult Sunday school class, I would encourage you perhaps to make it a point to come, to purchase the book, or if you need, we can help you, and to read the book as you study together the holiness of God. And as a congregation, we look at that theme through the study of the prophecy of Isaiah. Well, that leads me then, as I've said, to what I believe is a great transition as we come to the Lord's table. And that is a passage which really does speak directly to the holiness of God and the holiness to which God calls his people. For the context of this passage in 1 Corinthians 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. That will set the immediate context, familiar, I know, to most of us this morning. But our focus will be simply verses 6 through 8. But for the full context, please stand as we hear God's word in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. This again is the word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. All flesh is as the grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this time you've given that we might give our full attention now to the reading and hearing and the receiving of your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who applies that word to our hearts and lives and pray his blessings upon all that we do to the end that you might receive all glory and that we, your people, might be conformed further and further into the image of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Did you know, and if you didn't, you know now, did you know that the only Jewish feast given by God to his people under the Old Covenant, that there's only one feast where in the New Testament believers today are to keep it? That would be surprising to many, of course, but it's here in our text this morning. Paul says the words there, therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast. The feast, undoubtedly, in the context of Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 5, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He makes that very clear. But also, to be clear and to be fair, what Paul is saying is not that we are called by God to go back to keep the old traditions which have been fulfilled in Christ, traditions given to his people under the old covenant, but that we celebrate that feast now in a new and different way in the New Testament in light of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. What Paul does here is to give to us a beautiful illustration showing how the temporal, earthy, and tangible realities and experiences of the Old Covenant were to give way to the spiritual and greater realities of the New Covenant in Christ, which were always present there in the Old Covenant, but in the forms of types and shadows. And so the spiritual reality of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the substance of what that was a call, Paul says, to holiness of life, which is fitting for God's people, fitting for those called to serve and honor, as Isaiah refers to God as the Holy One of Israel. The Apostle Peter, being inspired by the same Holy Spirit, puts it this way in his first epistle. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The Apostle Paul is confronting the church in Corinth with their display of unholiness. And he is in this text, verses 6 through 8, reminding them of God's call and provision for their holiness, both in life and in who they are in Jesus Christ. And so three simple things based on the three verses, 6, 7, and 8, to note about this passage this morning as we transition not only to the Lord's table, but next week again, Lord willing, to the study of the prophet Isaiah. And the first is this in verse 6. Notice how Paul speaks of their unholy glorying. Their unholy glorying. He says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Now we need to review the background briefly, and you heard it read, and it's a familiar passage. It seems, according to verse 2, that the Apostle Paul confronts them for being arrogant or puffed up in tolerating one among them who has committed so great a sin that it's not even named among the Gentiles. And this is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are glorying in that. They are finding their fulfillment or their joy in this. They are arrogant in boasting before God this great sin without any concern. Back in this letter earlier in chapter 1, Paul reminds them of their own condition. That there were not many of them who were noble or wise according to the flesh, not many mighty who are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, the weak things of this world to put to shame those who are mighty, the base things of this world, and the things which are despised God has chosen. For what purpose? So that the glory of the church and of the people of God might be in God alone. That their glory, he says, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And the only way we can glory in the Lord is when we come to understand that we ourselves are nothing before his presence, and that he has in Christ done all that is necessary for us to be brought back into a relationship with God. Paul tells them that they're glorying in this and that it is not good. Why is it not good? Why is it not good for a church to glory in this condition? Look at the illustration in verse 6 that he gives to us. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, this is a common illustration. Most who have ever baked understand the effects of leaven, just a little bit on a whole lump. That it just takes a little leaven to impact the whole. And one piece of bread will explode or grow into two and become larger because of the impact of that little leaven. That's the point that Paul is making. And they're glorying in this sin and this man in their presence. And we don't know who he is. We don't know if he was a man of influence that everyone was afraid to talk to. We don't really know anything about him except he was living openly in his sin before this congregation and its leaders. And nothing was being done. And Paul says, you're glorying, your arrogance is evident. Aren't you aware that when you glory like this, you're allowing leaven, which has its influence, to impact and affect the church? And one can only imagine the impact of such a condition in any church. If a man was allowed to continue in that sin, there would be others, perhaps younger ones, who would look to them, the man and the woman, and be somehow confused as to how this is possible and be drawn to live perhaps in the same way or worse ways than that. It's the effect of leaven, leavening the whole lump or the whole congregation. It's why we read from Matthew 16 when the disciples were confused about Jesus' words. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes. They thought it was because they forgot to take bread. And Jesus says, how long will you misunderstand, you fools, he says. How long will you not understand what I'm teaching you? I'm not concerned about bread. Don't you remember the bread that I used to feed the 5,000 and the 4,000? In both cases, far more than that. It wasn't bread that I was talking about. It was the leaven, the influence of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Beware of that, he says. And then in Galatians chapter 5, when we are told by Paul there of our deliverance in Jesus Christ, he says in chapter 5, verse 9, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You ran well, he says to the Galatian believers. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you, but a little leaven leavens the whole lump. False teaching had crept in among the churches of Galatia, and it was leavening the churches. They were being taught and led to return to old things as a way to earn their salvation and their favor before God. Leaven is like that. And Paul says, your glorying is bad. It's an unholy glorying. Now, leaven in itself, it's clear in the scriptures, is not in itself evil, but it is so often used as a picture of the properties of evil in this world. The implication is clear. Paul's teaching is clear. They're not to glory in that. That is not a holy calling, but rather unholy to glory in this. I think this obviously, and we'll see as we transition to the next point, not only is this an unholy glorying, but this requires then what Paul then goes on to say at church discipline. It is required of God's leaders within his church to discipline those who refuse to turn from their sins so that the impact of their lives would not have a leavening influence upon the whole church. And so, secondly, not only are they guilty of an unholy glorying, they are secondly guilty of an unholy toleration. This again makes the command for church discipline absolutely necessary. You see that in verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. The old leaven here is a reference to the man himself in his sin. It is old because it is part of our former lives apart from Christ. This man is living according to the lust of the flesh. And they are glorying, and they are secondly tolerating this reality among them. If you skip down and look at verses 9 through 13, he gives very careful instructions regarding of how the church ought to do what he calls them to do. It's the process of church discipline. It's judging those who are within, not those who are without. How can we possibly judge those who are without, who do not yet have a mandate or call upon their lives to holiness? We are called to judge those who are within. So don't run away from immoral people. Engage them, befriend them for the sake of Christ, seeking to bring them to the knowledge of Christ. But those who are within the church, who profess to be believers and who are walking in unrepentant sin, ought to be disciplined and put out, he says, of the church, given over to Satan himself, so that on that great day their soul might be saved. Now, Paul says that toleration ought not to be. You ought to purge the old leaven. But notice what he says, that you may be a new lump, since you are already truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. It's a reminder here by the Apostle Paul that through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, they have become already in God's sight unleavened. Now, this mixing by Paul of the Passover feast and the unleavened bread feast, the two feasts that went together back to back, Paul is using it as a beautiful reminder and illustration of what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ, and why it's necessary for them to not tolerate this unholy action and behavior among them. It is because they are already unleavened. They are already made holy, and that's the principle and the point here. The Feast of Passover was a commemoration, a remembrance of what God had done for his people in delivering them from Egypt, which is a symbol of our bondage to sin. And when God says in that passage that we read earlier from Exodus, or in places like Deuteronomy 16, when he says, my whole purpose for you in delivering you by my strong hand from my judgment, which was marked for them by the blood on the doorposts. God's judgment was coming upon Egypt, but they were safe under the blood, that God was telling them by that deliverance, that redemption, that being purchased by the blood of the sacrifice, I was delivering you from the way of sin represented by Egypt to a new life of holiness unto me. That's exactly what God was doing in the Passover and the relationship between that and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They to observe that as a remembrance of what God had done for them. They are the fulfillment, he says, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus himself being our Passover lamb. The blood of Jesus cleansing us from all sin. God's purpose was to show a separation now from what they were in Egypt under bondage and slavery, representing our bondage and slavery to sin, to who they are now and were in that day as a people delivered and set free from those things. That's why the toleration of this makes no sense among a people who had been so delivered from bondage to sin. Why would they go back again and glory and tolerate that sin among them? They are, Paul says, already unleavened. That's why when we read earlier as part of our response in Romans chapter 6, Paul makes the same argument in Romans 6. Because of our identification, our union with Jesus Christ, having been crucified with him, buried with him, and raised to newness of life, he tells us we ought not to continue in sin any longer. Do you not know, as many of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And if you were united to him in his baptism and his death, you were united to him, Paul says, in his resurrection to walk in newness of life. That's exactly what he's going to go on to tell the Corinthian believers later in this same letter in chapter 6, when he reminds them of who they once were and who they are now in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will ever inherit the kingdom of God." And this is the phrase that struck them. "And such were some of you," he says. "But no longer. You've been washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That then leads Paul from an unholy glorying, an unholy toleration of this sin among them, to what is, I'm referring to, a holy reminder in verse 8. It really begins in verse 7, but verse 8 brings it all together when Paul says this: "Therefore, let us who are called in Christ, who have been washed and sanctified and cleansed, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread." That's what he means. It has nothing to do with the Lord's table. "But let us keep the feast of unleavened bread," what it always represented as being separated from sin. "Let us keep the feast of unleavened bread, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness," evil, like the evil that he speaks of, "but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." A sincere belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the truth of that gospel, and a resting in Jesus Christ. We keep the feast of unleavened bread, not by clearing out leaven from our homes, not by going through all the commands that God had given to the Old Testament people, not by even today doing it as a symbol of what God calls us to do, but our lives are the evidence that we celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. It is because we have in Christ already been cleansed, already been made unleavened, that we are then enabled by that same grace to live lives separate from sin, no longer giving ourselves over to the lusts of the flesh, as so many do day after day. This is the great and beautiful picture that Paul paints for us as those who are in Jesus Christ in the context of what was a very difficult and perhaps tremendously disruptive thing in the life of the church in Corinth. But out of that sad picture in Corinth, Paul paints this beautiful picture for us as believers of who we are already in Jesus and how we are called to live our lives now. There are three areas of application as we draw this to a close, this simple yet beautiful illustration that Paul gives us. There's first a personal application for each one of us this morning who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that personal application can be expressed in many ways, but let me express it this way: "For he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That is what this really means for us individually, to remember that Jesus took on our sin not so that we could remain in our sin, but so that we might become in him the righteousness of God. It's heeding the language and the argument of Romans chapter 6. It's heeding the language and argument of Romans 12, where Paul, using the sacrificial language, tells us and commands us that in light of what God has done, we're to give ourselves as holy and living sacrifices to the Lord. That language of sacrifice, that language of self-denial, that language of living an unleavened life is what God calls us to as those who are in Christ Jesus. To put away sin in the language of Ephesians and Colossians and the language of Hebrews 12, for instance. To battle and put away sin is really our mandate and call, given that we are already and have been made unleavened in Jesus Christ. And so all the commands of the Bible, in the New Testament especially, to live a holy life, to walk in holiness and righteousness of life, to put off the old man and put on the new man created in Christ Jesus, all of those commands flow out of this doctrine that we are already unleavened in God's sight in Jesus Christ, already having been cleansed, and we are simply not to give ourselves to sin any longer. In the language of Romans 6, sin no longer has dominion over us, and we are not to offer our members to sin as members of unrighteousness, but rather to God as members of righteousness. And so these things remind us as we come to the table this morning of the application of this principle that Paul writes of here in these verses, that we are simply called as believers to live and to walk in holiness of life. There's a second application, and it builds on what we've experienced as a church over the last several weeks. There's clearly an application to the leadership of any church. A leadership, the elders in particular, called to rule in as Christ gives them the right to rule, called to rule faithfully within his church. I don't know how it was that this was tolerated for as long as it was tolerated. But certainly in the church of Corinth, there was great trouble among not just the people, but the leadership of the church as well. And isn't that where it often starts? Leaders, again, as we've noted in our studies previously, oftentimes at higher places of learning, institutions of theological training, often among pastors or elders first, and then creeping down through the people. It's always been the pattern. It was the pattern under the Old Covenant when the people of God strayed. It was the princes, the leaders, the rulers, the priests that would stray and lead God's people, therefore, astray. This passage reminds us, as elders within the Church of Jesus Christ, to be diligent, to put away sin wherever it is present in its unrepentant and unwavering way. It doesn't mean we go after people who sin. That would mean we go after ourselves, because every day we sin. We're talking about a sin that is settled, a sin that is not repented of, a sin that is enjoyed without any guilt or shame. When that presents itself, then leaders are called to exercise what the Bible calls church discipline and to do it faithfully. So there's a personal application individually for us as believers. There's a leadership application to those who are called to be elders. And then there's what I'm calling a corporate application to all of the Church of Jesus Christ. I said the leaders were clearly deficient in Corinth for allowing, for however long this was, the church to glory in this, to tolerate this. But there was a deficiency in the congregation itself as well. A deficiency that had the congregation simply looking and turning a blind eye to what was so obvious a sin in their midst. So I think this passage presents ways for us to encourage one another. In my own experience, and perhaps this is yours as well, it's often because of fear of offending someone, perhaps loss of privilege or even a job, perhaps all kinds of other things that we might wrongly imagine. But nonetheless, my experience is this. when we're around other believers, maybe they're brothers and sisters within our own church, and we hear things or we see things, we're often very fearful to say something for fear of offending, not being taken the way we intend. And so for many ways, and in many ways, we're silent. When bad words are spoken, clearly words that aren't fitting for a believer to speak, when people engage in actions which are not just questionable, but clearly a violation of God's word, when crude jokes are spoken and told in our presence and we feel the temptation to laugh, but we say nothing, when the Lord's name is taken in vain before us and blasphemy, as the Lord describes that, is done constantly around us, even by those who profess to be believers. We often say to ourselves, I have no right to speak. Who am I? But in fact, I think the Bible calls us. And I think one of the deficiencies in Corinth is there wasn't enough of this sort of self-correction going on within the church itself. How was it possible then for all of this sin to be present in Corinth? The reason is no one said anything. No one confronted. It was only Timothy, when he came back to Paul, brought word and news of what was happening in Corinth, that Paul wrote the letter he wrote. Well, I thought this week, and it really wasn't this week, but it was more formed in my mind this week, of what I think is a helpful remedy and one that I offer to you. And perhaps you can begin to use it even today. Next time you're with a friend, a brother or sister in the Lord, and you hear something or see something that you don't think is fitting or right for a believer to be involved in, it's not consistent with the call to holiness that God clearly sets before us. When you see or hear something, let me suggest you do this. And this I shared with a brother when we were talking just a few weeks ago. Just say out of the blue, out of context, you know, that doesn't match what you're wearing. I guarantee you when you say that in that context, you'll get their attention. And they'll say, what do you mean? Then say to them, you're a Christian, right? You profess to be a follower of Jesus. And they would say, presumably, yes, I do. And you've put on, you say to them, the Lord Jesus Christ, haven't you? And they would say, of course, knowing their Bible, yes. Well, what you just said or what you just did is not matching what you're wearing. If you are wearing the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's really the picture Paul gives to us, having been cleansed in Jesus, we have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we involve or fall into those kinds of sins unchecked, we can sort of continue in those unchecked until someone gets our attention. This is a simple way to get their attention. You know, what you just did doesn't match at all what you're wearing. And you can call them to repentance in Christ and to the holiness of life that God has called us to live. And when we do that, we help one another. We encourage one another. We do it in a way that is not threatening. We do it in a way that is clearly aimed at the Lord's glory and their sanctification. And it is, Paul says, the way we keep this feast, the feast of unleavened bread, when we put off all sin and walk in newness of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clear teaching of your word in a context of great shame for the church of Corinth, of real horror even, as this sin was so easily tolerated. We thank you that Paul so beautifully, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings to bear upon the church one of the great feasts of the nation of Israel, and applies it beautifully to the life of the church, calling them to live an unleavened life. We pray that your blessing would rest upon us as we seek to encourage one another in this regard, as we seek to spur one another on to love and to good works. We pray that your Spirit would grant us every grace that we might do so with faithfulness towards one another, with obedience to all that you've commanded, and with an aim that Jesus Christ among us would be glorified, his name exalted in all we say and in all we do. We pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We've told the new elders we're jumping right in. So all of the elders will come forward and take their place up front as we come to the Lord's table. Elder Lane Emeritus will be joining us. Pastor Fisher is ill this morning, so please continue to pray for him. Elder Boyajian is away. Please pray for him as well, and his father who is in the hospital. As we come to this table this morning, I want to build a bridge between what we've studied and what we're about to do as we come before the Lord Jesus Christ. That great passage that Sinclair Ferguson spoke on from Isaiah 6 at Dr. Sproul's memorial service, the New Testament tells us that what Isaiah saw and who Isaiah saw was the Lord Jesus Christ. His glory exalted, sitting upon his throne, his glory filling the whole earth. That is what, according to the New Testament, Isaiah saw. And so as we come today as believers in Jesus Christ to this table, we are as well seated before Jesus, not only as our exalted King, but as our thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. He is